And before we read this, I might just again remind you on the map of where we've been. We started at Ephesus, and we went along the coast here to Smyrna, and on up north to Pergamum, and then came back to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and we will end up at Laodicea. There is a certain indication there, I think, that John intended this to be a symbolic representation. It's such a neat pattern. And you'll also notice, if you have your outlines, that the way in which these churches are presented is somewhat symmetrical. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the worst churches mentioned are the first and the last, Ephesus and Laodicea. The best churches mentioned are the second one after the first and the next to the last one. In other words, Smyrna and Philadelphia. The three middle ones are mediocre, middle of the road. They had some virtues and some defects. And that in itself seems again to suggest that there is something clearly symbolic in the way John has been led to put this together. Now let us read the letter to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Philadelphia was a prominent city in Asia Minor. It was called the Gateway to the East because it was a place of junction for various roads that led into the inner heartland of Asia and further east. It was founded originally as a city to advance Greek culture. Philip the Macedonian was thought that this city was founded by a man named Eumenes, king of Pergamum, in the 2nd century B.C., and that it was named after his brother, Attalus, whose loyalty had earned him the name Philadelphus. Located in what is now called Turkey. It was the religious center for worship of Dionysius, a false god, and one other thing that we know about it is that it was earthquake-prone. At certain times in its history, it was devastated by earthquakes, and it was very dependent in John's day and subservient to Rome. We know a little bit about the church there. We know from verse 8 that it was not a strong church, because it says there, "I know that you have little strength." It therefore was not numerically great, strong, and probably did not number among its people very many prominent ones. And so in the world's estimation, it was a weak and insignificant church, probably very much overshadowed by the Jewish synagogue in that same city that claimed to be the people of the Messiah. Nevertheless, no mention is made in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia of any heresies, as was the case in some of the other churches, and there is no mention of any immoralities. That is to say, no mention of any conforming to the pagan society around them. We do know that they suffered from persecution from the Jews because of what it says in verse 9. And there must have been a very strong antagonism against them. This is something that would be in harmony with what we know to be the origin of quite a few of the early churches. They were really a break off, if you want to put it that way, or a continuation of the real messianic few in some of the synagogues. And probably that was the case in Philadelphia. And the very fact that this church arose out of a breakaway or a split in the synagogue did not endear these people to those who remained in the synagogue with its prestigious history and the like. Nevertheless, Christ promises them a crown and a name. We don't know very much about the later history of the Church of Philadelphia, but there is historical data indicating that the church still existed as late as the 14th century and was one of the fewer ones that, one of the few churches that survived the rise of Islam in that part of the world. Now please notice Christ's self-designation. He begins by speaking of himself as the one who is holy and true. To say that he is holy is a way of claiming for himself virtually the attributes of God. If you look at Isaiah 40, verse 25, you will see this. For there we read, and this is Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, speaking, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One." Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. The one who is not compared or comparable to any others is the Holy One. And here, Christ appropriates that language, which is reserved in the Old Testament for Yahweh. He appropriates that for himself. He is also the true one. If you look in the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, you will see in chapter 3, verse 3, again, this reference to the Holy One. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. And in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus really appropriates these things to himself when he says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Look also at Revelation 6, verse 10, just a little bit over, where we read that when the fifth seal was opened, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" Well, there is a tremendous emphasis here upon the exalted deity of Christ as the one who is separated and unique, because he, like God, is the Holy One, and because he is true, absolutely faithful, dependable. And furthermore, he holds the key of David. Now, the origin of that idea goes way back into the Old Testament. In the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll really find the origin of it. You can remember that the messianic promise was first given to Adam and Eve indirectly, as the Lord addressed Satan and promised the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. That messianic promise was later unfolded through the covenant with Noah, and then the covenant with Abraham, and then the unfolding of that covenant in the revelation of Moses. You find it in Genesis, the end of the book of Genesis, where the tribe of Judah is singled out. So each covenant, as we move through the Bible, becomes more specific about that covenant. And here in 2 Samuel 7, the messianic promise is unfolded in a new way in the Davidic covenant. Now, that's not a different covenant. It's a new unfolding of the one covenant of grace. And in that covenant, we read, and now we're looking at verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up of your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that promise is carried over through the prophets and so on. The one designated there is quite obviously the Messiah, the great son of David. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, you will see how the key idea comes in at that point. Did I say 6? I meant 9, verse 6, where the great promise of the Messiah being born is unfolded. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And then he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, in Matthew chapter 16, you clearly see that this again is appropriated by our Lord Jesus. For there in that chapter, where Peter confesses him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ says in verse 17, You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And he goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Christ therefore clearly claims the power and authority of the keys. Now that idea of the keys is not so often mentioned in the Old Testament, but if you look for a moment in Job 12, you will see that it is there in Job 12:14. You get the idea of God's absolute sovereignty. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. It's the main idea that you have in the statement in Revelation. Look also at Isaiah 22, where the idea is most specifically mentioned of any place in the Old Testament. If you look in Isaiah 22, beginning at verse 15, we read, this is what the Lord Almighty says. He said, go, say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. Shebna was a man of high authority in Israel and even in stewardship of the things of God. And God saying, I'm going to throw him out. Get rid of him. And then verse 20, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand over your authority to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. The word Eliakim really is a word with content, meaning God will establish. And here in this prophecy, this symbolic name is introduced, but it is really a prophecy of Christ coming to be the Eliakim of God, meaning the one God will establish. And he becomes God's servant, and God gives him the throne of his father David, and upon his shoulder, as Isaiah said, rests the government, and he is the one who therefore has the power to open and no one can close, to close and no one can open. Now that again is a tremendously encouraging thing to faithful rulers of a church. Imagine that we were living in a thriving city like Philadelphia. And the old church out of which many of us came is up the street, and they have 1,000 members, and we have 30. And they really laugh at us. But Jesus says, that's not my people. Those aren't really Jews. They're the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. And don't forget, I'm the one that has the keys that open and close heaven. And if I open it, nobody can close it. And if I close it, that synagogue up there, they can't open it. you see. That's the way Christ operates in his divine sovereignty. However prestigious and influential and whatever you might like to use as adjectives, an ecclesiastical organization may be on earth, they have no power to open the kingdom of heaven unless they are faithful to Jesus Christ, and he therefore is pleased to confer upon them the keys of the kingdom. That person mentioned back there that we just read about in Isaiah, the sovereign Lord can roll him up like a ball and throw him away, as it were, spiritually speaking. Of course, he can also providentially get rid of him. And so what is really being said here is that small and little strength as this church is and has, yet if they are faithful, they do not need to be afraid, because the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven belong to them. And to me, that's always been a tremendous encouragement in the ministry, that concept. This isn't the only place where it is taught. But when we are genuinely faithful to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ, we have the keys. And however big, however prestigious, or whatever else somebody up the street may be, if they're not faithful to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ, they don't have them. And he therefore can do whatsoever he pleases. And he says, therefore, I know your deeds, and look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So even though, humanly speaking, it would appear that they had little prospect of advancement and success, that is not the way it actually was, because Christ sets an open door before them. The open door idea is found in a number of places. Look at Acts 14:27. It's found there. In Acts 14:27, we read, on arriving there, these people who had been out as missionaries, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas went out, and they were faithful to Christ. They really were faithful, and therefore an open door was set before them, and nobody could close it. The Jews wanted to close it. The Judaizers wanted to close it, but they could not do it. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, because you have something of the same idea there. 1 Corinthians 16, 9. I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. You can believe that. There were many that opposed him, but he is conscious that a door has been opened to him. And then look in chapter 2 of the next letter, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there, and so on. But the success of these missionaries of Christ against great obstacles, talk about opposition and obstacles, they had it. It was due to the fact that Christ, who has the key of David, who opens and no one can close, who closes and no one can open, had opened a door of effectual opportunity for him. So it is Christ alone in his sovereign glory, who has all authority and power in heaven and on earth, It is He and He alone who determines what we can accomplish. And if we are faithful, we cannot think, well, nothing can happen. If we are not faithful, we can try as we will, and we will not really succeed in building so much as one stone in the great temple of the Church of Jesus Christ. And how impressive this is when you notice what he says. I will even make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet in knowledge and acknowledge that I have loved you. In other words, not only will the Lord open a door with these keys of the authority of David in a general sense, but that will not even exclude the conversion of some of these hardened Jews. I suppose if you were a member of the Church of Philadelphia, you would be inclined to say, well, we'll never see any of those people converted. And I have heard that kind of comment for 33 years as a minister. Wherever I've gone, the people don't think I know anything, and they think they do. And they say, you can't talk about converting those people here. Oh, no, see? Well, that's exactly the way human nature was then. But that is not the way we are supposed to think about the kingdom of God. Even Jews, not real Jews at that, but they're liars if they think they're Jews, because what they're really saying is, we're the children of Abraham, but they're not the children of Abraham anymore. How can you be a child of Abraham if you reject Abraham's Messiah? You can't, see? And yet even they, some of them, will come and figuratively speaking fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. In other words, they're going to say, you are really God's Israel, and we are so sorry that we have blasphemed you and said all manner of evil against you falsely. So even some of the hardened members of the apostate church are going to come because the Lord in His sovereignty opens that door. The very conversion of Paul, you see, is just an example of what is meant here. Whoever would have thought that Paul, the number one zealot of the sect of the Pharisees, would become an apostle, but he did. So it would be with Jews here in Philadelphia, members of that false church that prides itself on being the true church. But it was false because it rejected Jesus as the Messiah of God. And all the claims that they made were worthless without acknowledging the Messiah. Now, I think this also has something very important to teach us in this day and generation. One of the strong forces in America is what we call fundamentalist Christianity. And we have really impressive leaders among them today. Jerry Falwell is one, a very impressive leader. And I'm not minimizing his many excellent qualities. But there is, in American fundamentalism, a teaching known as dispensationalism, which gives validity to the Jews' claim to be God's people without Christ. And that is terribly wrong. Because you are not God's people just because you have a certain physical pedigree. That just isn't true. And all you have to do to remind yourself of that is go back and look at history. Because the Arabs descending from Ishmael are just as certainly blood descendants of Abraham as any descendant of Jacob. The descendants of Esau are just as truly Abrahamic in blood as any descendants of Jacob. So the idea that you can be forever after God's covenant people because you have a blood relationship to Abraham never did have validity. And it certainly does not now. And sad to say, much of American Christianity that does believe the Bible and does believe in the second coming of Christ and so on has done a disservice to the very Jews themselves by acknowledging the validity of their Zionist movement. And that is not a valid movement, because they do not go back to the land of Palestine as God's people or with God's blessing. Impossible, as long as they reject the Messiah. Now, if you look at Romans 11 for a moment, I think we can see that God does have something in mind with regard to ethnic Israel. By that I mean those people who persist in calling themselves Jews, though they are not, using John's language. Those people over in Palestine say they are Jews, but they are not. Isn't that a shock to hear that? But that's the truth. But those who persist in calling themselves Jews because of an ethnic identity, God has something in mind for them. And you can read about it in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now, I think that clearly establishes the fact that God, in His providence, has preserved them as an ethnic entity in the world. And it was when they were en masse cast out that we were brought in. Now, you have the wild branch idea and the natural branch idea in verse 17 and following. The natural branch idea there must be the blood descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and so on. And the contrast running through that passage is between the Gentiles, that is to say those who are not blood descendants of Abraham, and those who are. And he goes on to say in verse 25 and following, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. We must never be conceited and think, oh yeah, well, we're better. We're not. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And I think, by the way, that that's a very tragically wrong translation in the NIV. Fullness does not mean full number. Pleroma means the effulgence, the big out swelling, but it does not mean the full number. But anyway, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will turn godlessness away from Jacob. That's their state, you see. The real state of the Jews in Israel is godlessness. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. And an analysis of that passage clearly establishes that they will at some time experience a restoration. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. So God is yet going to have mercy upon them. And that's stated in verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. But as long as they remain aliens from Jesus Christ, unbelieving with regard to the gospel, then they are not in the biblical sense of the identity of the Jew, meaning the Israel of God. They are not Israel. Now look for a moment at Galatians chapter 6, for this is clearly stated in that 6th chapter, in the 16th verse. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. This is his concluding idea. Even to the Israel of God. What then is the Israel of God? It is the body of people who follow this rule. In other words, they accept the apostolic testimony and witness concerning Jesus Christ. That is the Israel of God. The other Israel is not the Israel of God, though it will be when God turns ungodliness from Jacob. So what you really have here is a clear indication of the reversal of fortunes mentioned by Paul in Romans 11, and a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 60, verses 1, 2, and 3, and a few other places in that chapter. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Verse 5, then you will look and be radiant. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Clearly a promise of the internationalization of Israel, which is exactly what we have in the Christian church. And then verse 10, foreigners will rebuild your walls. Verse 11, your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut. See, that's one of the things Christ has done. He has the keys, and he has opened the gates to the Gentiles. And nobody can shut that gate. The Judaizer wanted to do that in the first century, and they did not succeed. And then we read verse 12, the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. And that's also true of the nation of Israel. If they won't serve Christ, they'll perish. They will not succeed. And they're finding that out, by the way. Did you notice on the news that a lot of Jews are leaving Israel now? They're giving up. The great dream is fading. It's not working out. Coming to places like Toronto and New York City. So bad. Inflation is out of hand, and they have endless war and so on. God is showing them again. They'll never get there as long as they are trying to do it without Christ. No way. Well, now look then at the conclusion. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, what a pity again that that is so misleading. What does he mean, the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world? Well, the average reader would think, oh yes, well, it'll be in Moscow and New York and Toronto and Buenos Aires and all the rest of the places. That's not the meaning at all. This was written just shortly before 70 A.D., and that's what it's talking about, because the word world there is the Greek word oikoumene. Which means the Roman Empire. Look at Luke chapter 2. I think it's verse 1, might be verse 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now that translation, Roman world, is exactly the word we have here. The King James Version said that the whole world should be taxed. See? That all the world should be taxed. Well, the word Roman is not there in the Greek, but that is a good translation because that's what oikoumene meant. If you wanted to say the whole world, you would say cosmos. But if you wanted to say the whole Roman Empire, you'd say oikoumene. And incidentally, that is also true in the great prophetic passages. Look at Luke 21:19. Where we read of the well, that's not the right reference. Look at Matthew 24:13. I don't know what I did wrong there. In Matthew 24:13 says this. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. The whole world, again, is the whole Roman Empire. And that also was true in that text in Luke, but I must have copied down the wrong text reference. Because somewhere in that passage it speaks of the whole world. And again, it has that same concept and idea. That's not it. Well, I'll have to look that up again, but there is a statement there about it. Now, if you look at Luke 8:15, you will also see this idea. In 8:15, we read, "The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." Well, that's not right either. I don't know what's happened to my references there, but I have got them fouled up. Look at Matthew 10:22. Matthew 10:22. Matthew 10:22, we read, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." I obviously miscopied there, but the point that I'm making here is that the world idea there does not mean the entire globe. It does not mean the entire... I see. Look at Luke 21:35. That's the one. I see where I missed the boat there. Luke 21:35 is the correct reference. "It will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth, this tribulation. So be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen." That right there is a clue to it. That which is going to come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth means the whole Roman Empire. That's what it means. And that's actually what did happen. And if you look at Matthew 27:45 for one other reference, you can see it. Again, Matthew 27, verse 45. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Now, what this is really saying is, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which would mean either so they don't experience it, or if they do experience it, they go through it safely. The hour that is going to come upon the whole Roman world to test those who live on the earth. Now, that second phrase, to test those who live on the earth, I believe should be translated as it often and usually is, the land. It affects the whole Roman Empire, but the purpose of it is to test those who live on the land. And I believe that means the land of Israel. That was its purpose. Why did that great disaster come upon Israel in 70 AD? It affected the rest of the Roman Empire, to be sure. You can read about that in Josephus. But the focus of it was the rebellion of the Jews and the Roman putting down and destroying of the theocracy. And the reason was to test those who live on the land. It was, in other words, especially to test those who had claimed to be God's covenant people. Now, notice verse 11, I am coming quickly. Soon may not be a bad translation, but the word really is quickly, speedily, forthwith. And there is no doubt in my mind that that is a reference to the very near arriving time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And the idea that Christ would say, I am coming soon, of his second coming, well, that stretches credulity because it has not happened soon. But the word coming there is not, as I pointed out last week, the word parousia, the technical term for his visible appearance. It is the other word, erchomai, which means the process of coming in historical terms, and that's going to happen soon. And it did happen soon. It happened in a very short time after this was written. And so he says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And he who does overcome, I will make a temple, a pillar in the temple of my God. Now that pillar idea clearly means that these people will have an enduring and permanent place in God's temple. And I have to be very quick now to finish. The temple idea in the New Testament is clearly the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:16. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we're talking about building the temple. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Clearly then, the temple in New Testament terms